The scriptures tell us to guard the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The unity we have is a unity that comes from the life of God in the soul of man. If you think about the gospel bonds that we have in Christ that Paul has really been focusing on in his letter to the believers at Philippi, Philippians 1:27 has really been perhaps the key verse that captures the theme that Paul develops throughout the whole letter. Only let your manner of life be worthy of equal weight with the gospel, the good news of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent. Of course, he's waiting on trial, waiting to go on trial before Caesar. He's confident he's going to be released, but he's also not God. He doesn't have control of whether his plans will turn out as he hopes. So whether he's there or not, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. I think it's really important for us to keep reminding ourselves that the book of Philippians is not an academic textbook. And sometimes as we work through it verse by verse, it can feel that way. Like we're learning what's in the book of Philippians, we're getting our doctrine down, we're getting this down so we know it. Remember, it's not an academic textbook, it's a letter. It's not merely to equip us to know doctrine on an intellectual level, it's to move our hearts to live the gospel and the transformation the gospel brings on a practical level. Your letters, think about the letters you write to those you care about. You know, it's wonderful, you know, particularly if you've worded the letter beautifully and it's perhaps it's a love letter to your sweetheart and you're going to be apart for a while. She or he might review that letter over and over again and parse every word. But generally when we write letters, it's an expression of relationship. It's to let people know the news. It's to impact their life in some kind of relational way. And Christianity is never supposed to be theoretical and ceremonial, merely ceremonial. In fact, if that's all it is, it's really no better than any pagan religion. It's a garden variety religion. Striving side by side for the faith of the gospel actually has practical implications. It looks like something. It impacts life internally and the way we interact with other people. It looks like Paul participating in the gospel advance through prisons and trials and shipwrecks and house arrests. He continues interaction with people for the sake of the gospel. It looks like the humble, others-focused love of Timothy. It looks like the compassionate risk-taking of Epaphroditus. It looks like a businesswoman and a jailer and a young woman freed from demons joined together in one local body of believers worshiping God and agonizing together to see that others are also brought to know Jesus. But it's possible for us to have faithfully served Jesus in the gospel and then get sideways with God and with other people in the church. Even though we know the gospel, even though we believe it, and even though we've promoted it, it's possible for us, because we are human after all, right, to get diverted into a way of life that actually contradicts it. And one of the most damaging areas this can happen is in our relationships, because the gospel is all about relationship and what they ought to be. The gospel, the good news of Jesus, is that we can actually be restored to relationship with God, that he has done something in love and at great sacrifice to wipe out the sin barrier. And as our relationship with God is restored, that biggest gulf is spanned, then certainly it becomes a far easier thing with the power of God than to bridge the barriers with other people. That's why the church should look diverse and yet be unified in that diversity. Because our union is because of Christ. It's not just birds of a feather flocking together. It's not just a certain socioeconomic group getting together. It's a unity produced by the gospel itself. So when Paul appeals to the church to practice humble, loving unity, He's not just speaking rhetorically. You know, in general, we are okay if the preacher talks in general. It's interesting to me over the time. I can teach on even controversial areas. And as long as I keep it teaching level, everybody's good. As soon as we say, okay, now, because of that, we're going to change how we do things, then the war begins, right? So it's easy for us, particularly those of us who've heard the scriptures over and over, over many years, it's easy for us to be very comfortable with learning more about what the Word of God says without it ever burying the seed of it deep in our hearts and lives where it actually grows and is fruitful. And Paul actually surprises us a little bit, because when he starts talking about unity, he eventually reaches our text for this morning, and he gets very specific, right down to naming a couple people he knows aren't practicing the unity of the body. I can't imagine. I think Paul, it's good that he was about 800 miles away, but I can only imagine, as they read the letter, Yodia and Syntyche sitting there, you know, with their husbands, and or maybe they weren't married at all. I don't know. I'm just trying to imagine this, and they're reading along in the letter, and amen, brother, amen, that's so good. And then he calls her name, just like, I don't know. Maybe, you know, one husband is probably laughing, and the other is rolling his eyes. I don't know, but it had to be. I don't know if the place went totally quiet or if there's a little titter of laughter that went through. I don't know, but it was well known enough that Epaphroditus evidently would have shared it with Paul. So in our text this morning, Paul brings application to a sharp point by addressing two individuals by name in the church whose interpersonal conflict has gone unresolved, and it's just too serious to ignore. And so he writes in verses 2 and 3, of Philippians 4, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. I want to talk to you this morning from this text on recovering communion in Christ. We want to recover communion from just a religious ceremony and bring it down into the way we actually live, so that the ceremony isn't a charade. The ceremony is not an act of hypocrisy. The ceremony actually is a symbol of the substance of how we interact with one another. Recovering communion in Christ. Well, first, according to verse 2, it calls for unified thinking. Recovering communion in Christ calls for unified thinking. This is going to start right at the heart level, right at the mind level. It's more than toleration. It's more than you stay on the organ side and you stay on the piano side. We still say that, even though now they're in the middle. I guess you guys are organ side and piano side, we've unified. It calls for unified thinking. And we learned at the beginning of verse 3, it needs, recovering communion in Christ needs help from fellow believers. So this is an obligation that's not just for two individuals that aren't getting along. This is an obligation to all the church when they see that there's a problem between a couple individuals or groups of people, that we actually care enough about each other to wade in and do something about it. Help them. Come alongside and help them. And then number 3, and most important, recovering communion in Christ rises from gospel connections. Gospel connections. Well, first off, number 1, recovering communion in Christ calls for unified thinking. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. You notice kind of the tender way that Paul is addressing them. He comes alongside each of these women individually Rather than saying, I entreat Yodi and Syntyche, he actually says entreat twice. He's coming alongside to encourage them to do the right thing. It really conveys that personal relationship and interest that Paul's already displayed toward this church family. He holds them in his heart. He yearns for them with the affection of Christ. And when he talks about these two women, he's not talking to people that he looked up on the church roll. He knows them by name. He's labored alongside them. He cares about them. He loves them. He entreats them. And he calls them to agree in the Lord, to think the same thing. Now, Paul's not jumping tracks here. He's actually been calling for this way of thinking throughout the letter. And perhaps the most powerful place that we find that is back in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, and remember the if is not a maybe it's there, maybe it's not. It's since it exists. Since there is encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, and all of those things that he's talking about are things that God has given to us. He's not just talking horizontally. He's talking about what God, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, brings to us. He shows us this kind of care. He says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. So same language that he'll use later when he addresses these two women. As believers, we've received encouragement from God himself. We've received loving comfort from Christ, who's poured out his lifeblood for us. We enjoy participation in the Spirit given as a gift to us by Christ. We enjoy the affection and sympathy from God himself. Ever thought about, you know how sometimes you say, well, I love you, but I don't really like you? Affection is I love you and I like you. Have you ever thought about the fact that God's heart goes out to you, that he thinks of you in the tender way that a parent would think of a child? That he loves you with a love that won't quit. This is God's affection for you. And when you see it in the lives of people toward one another, what you're seeing is the effect of God in their life. Paul is building this whole being of one mind on what God has already done and is doing in them. We have been brought into the loving unity of the communion with the triune God. So thinking in unity with our brothers and sisters in Christ rises from God's treatment of us and God's work in us. And that is why Jesus predicted that people would know we are his disciples, his followers, his learners, by our love for one another. In fact, John the Apostle will go so far to say that if you don't love others, you don't love God and you don't know God. This is the quintessential, this is the hallmark of what it means to actually belong to Jesus and to have his power available in your life and at work in his life. That's why Jesus, you know, Jesus actually prayed for this in John 17. We saw this some time ago working through that passage, that he prayed that we would be unified in love just as the Father and the Son are. And he prayed that because he said it would be proof that Jesus had actually come from the Father. Now back that up. If there's not love, if there's not unity, if there's not this closeness of heart, oneness of mind among believers, what it does is it casts doubt on whether Jesus was a fraud or not. Was he who he said he was? Did he actually do what he said that he did? Are the apostles preaching a lie? Are they preaching the truth? Does this actually work? Well, let me see. Let me look at how these people get along. I mean, I don't think I normally think of not getting along at that level. Do you? Like the stakes are as high as heaven and hell. The stakes are as high as God gets glory or God doesn't. The stakes are as high as people believe that Jesus is actually the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, or not. I don't think I generally think of my poor interactions as fighting that But this is consistently what we do see in the New Testament. And isn't it striking that when he talked about being of one mind in the beginning of chapter 2, you know, you're thinking, well, wait a minute, how do you do that? I mean, we're all so different. Our opinions are different. Our backgrounds are different. Our personalities are different. Some people just rub me the wrong way, and I'm sorry, that's just the way I am, and that's just the way they are. If they would change, I could get along with them. Right? So how can this be possible? Well, in chapter 2, verse 5, he says, have this mind in you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to talk about how Christ humbled himself, took on the form of a servant, made in the likeness of man, humbled himself to death, even death on a cross, and now God has highly exalted him. So think about the distance that Christ went, God, man, ever living one, one who dies, bearing the sin and shame of the world. Think about the distance he went to unify us so that we could have this mind. There's no distance you can go that outstrips the distance he went. There's nobody so low that you would be reaching further than Christ. There's nobody so strange that you would be going into strange territory any more than what Jesus did. In other words, living this way really is a practical way of where you take up your cross, you deny yourself, and you follow Jesus. You actually live like Jesus. Philippians 3:15, remember Paul talking about the way that we think? Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. He was talking about not having the attitude that you've already obtained, but you're still growing, you're still pressing on. People that are like that don't think they've arrived. They have a better time getting along with people. How we think is critically important to living the Christian life in a way that's consistent with the gospel. In fact, he goes on to say that enemies of the cross of Christ, they're messed up in their thinking. They're proud. They think they've arrived. And it's no wonder then that they're surrounded by contention. Philippians 3:19, their end, where they're going to end up, is destruction. Their God is their belly, their appetites. They glory in their shame. That is, they point to their accomplishments and their status, like that's what matters, with minds set on earthly things. I set my mind on heavenly things. I start thinking about, hey, this brother that I'm having trouble with, he's a citizen of the heavenly city with me. We're going to live forever together in the same hometown. Jesus poured out his lifeblood for him. The Spirit of God that's in him is in me. When I start thinking in a heavenly mindset, I can't think in a disunified, contentious kind of way. That's having a mindset on earthly things. Paul's going to go on to call for the discipline of thinking among Philippian believers. So Philippians 4:8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. I want you to think for a moment about times you've had trouble with other believers. Perhaps you're having some trouble right now. What are the things you think about when you think about those individuals? When we are at odds with a brother or sister in Christ, one or both of us are not thinking the way this verse calls us to think. We're not thinking about what's honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent and worthy of praise, or else we would be saying honorable things about that person. We would not be saying things that are destructive and corrupting. We would be commending that person. We would be showing an excellent spirit toward that person. We'd be praising. But when we're at odds, we don't think that way. When we're at odds, the way we think is darkness and poison. So what caused the disruption between these two women? We don't know. We're not told. You know, it really could be any variety of things, right? I mean, it could be personality, just personality. It could be differences of giftedness. Sometimes we really struggle. You know, there's kind of a spectrum of gifts, and sometimes a little harder to get along with those whose gifts are very different from yours. I shouldn't say sometimes. It's off. You have to work at it, right? It could be disagreement over how ministry should be done. It very likely had some part of this had to do with hurt feelings. Did you hear what she said about me? Did you see how she looked at me? Why didn't she say anything? Who knows what it was? And it really doesn't matter, right? It doesn't matter what it was, because whatever it was less important than their union in Christ. So let me ask you, is there something causing disruption between you and another believer? I'm not talking about, you know, this professing believer has denied the deity of Jesus. I'm not talking about a professing believer that is now living with three women. There's a way to deal with that. I'm talking about the stuff that you and I both know is really not sufficient to cause a disruption. What is causing the disruption? And is it more important than your both being in Christ? Or can I turn it this way? Can I say, is your being at odds with that individual actually bringing glory to Christ? You're doing it for Jesus. You know, there are conflicts we go into before Jesus, right? But most of the time, it's not even close. So, have you thought of the person or persons? And you've thought of the conflict. Now, what can you do to resolve it? Because if Paul were writing us, he would be calling out your name. And say, you need to think the same thing. You need to get over this and start thinking about what really matters and get it together. Second, recovering communion in Christ needs help from fellow believers. And so Paul writes, yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women. You are a genuine comrade in this gospel endeavor. You are a yoke fellow. This was a term that was used for a relationship close enough that sometimes one would use it even for one's wife. So that close. It's possible this is a proper name. We don't know for sure. But if it is a proper name, it's fitting. Kind of like Barnabas was a son of consolation. He was great at coming alongside and helping people. That was his nickname. And perhaps this is a nickname or just a description. But he says, God says through Paul, help these women. And he uses a word, it's interesting, he uses a word that literally means together help. Together to help. Be a peacemaker. And the same prefix, a little short word meaning together, appears in the rest of the verse when it talks about their laboring together or being fellow workers. So really three times in one verse you have this together kind of idea, togetherness, a mutual, interactive responsibility toward one another on account of our relationship as brothers and sisters in Christ. In other words, Paul is basically saying, look, family helps family. So Paul calls on a faithful brother in Christ to step up and help these sisters in Christ resolve their conflict and get back to thinking the same thing in the Lord. Whatever is dividing them is far less important than the unity they have in Christ. You know, part of the unity of family is that we restore one another in meekness. We restore those who've been caught even in a transgression. Galatians 6, he says, you that are spiritual. In other words, if you're under the Spirit of God's control, if you're operating that way, then you can actually help these people. We care about each other. And that's because we're connected. We're part of the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, 24 to 26. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it. So he's talking about parts that aren't as presentable or parts that are weak. Well, we give more attention to those parts, not less. There may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. So we're talking about this living unit, just like, look, if you go, when you go somewhere, you would like your entire body to go. Right? Now, sometimes, I know, Monday morning, and on occasion, Sunday mornings, I leave my brain at home. But it's better if it comes with me. Okay? We work better if we're together, if we're working together. And the same is true of the body of Christ. Whatever the conflict was between these two believers, it had not remained private. It could not. They were members of the body of Christ. I can't say, oh, well, all I've got is a spot of cancer on one lobe of my lung. At least my feet are good. See, what's happening in one part of the body is going to affect the rest of the body as well. And this was affecting the church family, and news of it had reached Paul. So it was a serious concern among the leadership, and it couldn't remain unresolved. None of us live to ourselves. We are connected members of the body of Christ. And sins we choose to leave unchecked will harm others too. Count on it. You know, they can even be private sins. But look, if you're not right with God, you can't be right with other people. It's going to affect somebody else. Because we're connected. We want to use our connectedness to build one another up in love, not tear one another down. And sometimes that means coming alongside those that are struggling to get along with each other. I love the way one Bible study put it. If you're going to have a real relationship with others, you will have conflicts. Right? We discover this when we get married. Right? We marry the kindred spirit. We marry the love of our life. We can't live without each other. And after a little while, we wonder if we can live with each other. Right? Why is that? Well, you're around each other enough that any small flaw can become, you know, something that rubs you raw, that it bothers you too much. You have to work at unity between husband and wife, and the same in a family, and the same in the church family. So plan on having these Yodia and Syntyche conversations for the good of the church and for the glory of Christ. You know, those are the kind of conversations that aren't real fun. You know, I love like helping a couple that's having trouble. I love helping them get along, but I can't say that as I think about coming into any kind of conflict, wading into any kind of conflict to try to help, it gets my guts churning too. Because usually by the time it's known, it's bad enough and it's been going long enough that it, you know, who knows whether you'll be able to pull it out or not. And you know that when you enter into it, you're going to get your nose bloodied too. It often happens that way. Maybe it'll work out and you'll be the prince, but if it doesn't work out, count on it, you'll be to blame. Right? So what do we do when we see conflict between people? It's like, ooh, stay away from them. They're having a fist fight. And we don't want to borrow trouble. But here, God calls through Paul on this fellow believer, a true comrade in Christ, to have the guts to override his fear and to act in love, to help restore these two sisters to a right relationship with one another. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. It will cost you. Look what it cost Jesus, right? But step up and help those that are struggling in this area. Number three, recovering communion in Christ rises from gospel connections. For he describes these ladies this way: they are those who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. It really gives us, you know, a window to see how significant women were in first century church life. These two women were fellow workers with Clement and Paul and other fellow workers, men and women striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And both in the Gospels and in the Epistles, women clearly have a major role among believers serving God together. A husband and a father's leadership in the home and pastoral leadership in the church does not mean sidelining women from significant roles in advancing the gospel and in serving in the church. Nor does it segregate the church in its ministry endeavors. You know, sometimes we attach ourselves to cultural norms that are not biblical norms. And then when the world culture changes, we think we're being biblical by holding on to old, unbiblical ways of doing things. Don't let the culture, past or present, drive how you think church life should work. Let the scriptures drive that. And what's clear is that men and women are on equal footing, the cross, and they serve together in the body. They are connected. The church is impoverished if we rely only on the insights and abilities of males. And to minimize the value of female participation is to attack the value of human beings made in God's image and recreated in Christ for his glory. This is not about gender confusion. This is about understanding who we are in Christ and what we're here to do and who we are as brothers and sisters in the family. You know, even in marriage, remember that Adam needed Eve in part because he needed help. She's introduced as a helper suitable for him. So we want to be careful, men, that we are drawing out and appreciating what the women in the church, starting with the one you married, those in your family, what they bring to the table. You know, the one who leads is the one who should serve the most. And a good manager is one who understands his people and values them and looks to see them grow. And we want to have that same spirit in the church. And I think, you know, we live in a culture that is trying to fight back against the abuse and arrogance that has been part of culture. And they go about it in their way. And yet what they're correcting is what should already be corrected in the church. They shouldn't come to the church and see a throwback to the bad stuff that they're fighting against. They should see instead a people that are already operating in a way that shows kindness and respect and honor between men and women. These two women are having some kind of trouble getting along, but they are not enemies of the cross of Christ. They are fellow workers who have helped advance the gospel alongside of Paul. And deeper yet, they're truly born-again members of the heavenly kingdom. Their names are in the book of life. The life of God in them, through the person of the Holy Spirit, is convicting them and enabling them to repent and to live differently, to shine as light in a world of darkness rather than adding to the darkness. This is exactly what Paul has said in the middle of chapter 2, Philippians 2, 14 through 16. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent. Notice the grumbling and disputing, right? That's the opposite of thinking the same thing. That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. There's a bunch of grumbling and disputing going on. There's all these divisions going on. Paul would say, all my labor was in vain. I wasted my life trying to get the gospel ingrained in these people because they're not getting it. They're not living this way. What this tells me is that genuine believers can get tangled up in behavior that is a practical denial of the gospel they actually believe. And when they do so, it's crucial to recover the communion in Christ for the sake of the gospel and its advance. Have you ever thought about the disunity you may be experiencing with another person in Christ may be actually obscuring the gospel in a way that the world can't see it? Now, this wasn't just a Philippian problem. This was a huge problem in the church at Corinth. And it's striking to me that when Paul talks about the Lord's table and how they should do that, he says in 1 Corinthians 11, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for better, but for the worse." What are you talking about, Paul? "For, in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you, in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." In other words, genuine believers are those that promote the unity, and one who is bent on divisiveness is one that marks himself as an outsider. Where we are in Christ, there ought to be unity. In the case of the church, they were disregarding one another at the Lord's table. Some were being gluttons and drunkards, and others didn't have anything to eat. They were looking down on each other as part of their social status, and it was dishonoring God. He says, you know, when we talk about make sure when you take the cup, take the bread and the cup, that you do so in a worthy manner, the original context is that. It wasn't, you know, it could be some unconfessed sin, but it is in particular the sin of not getting along with other believers that Paul was addressing in the church of Corinth. You know, it is a sweet thing when there is unity. It's like a little breeze from Eden has blown into the room and into our relationships. It recalls the sense of loving union that we had with God in the garden, walking in the cool of the evening. And it looks forward to the day when with one voice we will glorify Him and see Him face to face.